In Acts chapter number 19, we're going to look at verses 1 through 20 tonight. Got some sword drills for you halfway through. So keep your Bible out and ready to go there. I don't have any prizes and the points are irrelevant, but we'll still do the sword drills. Let's read verses 1 through 20 together. And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples, he said unto them, "Have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed?" And they said unto him, "We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost." And he said unto them, "Unto what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Unto John's baptism." Then said Paul, "John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus." When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied. And all the men were about 12. And he went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. But when divers were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. And this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. And God wrote special miracles by the hands of Paul, so that from his body were brought into the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and the diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Then certain of the vagabond Jews, exorcists, took upon them to call over them which had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, "We adjure you by Jesus, whom Paul preacheth." And there were 7 sons of one Sceva, a Jew, and chief of the priests, which did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, "Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you?" And the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, and overcame them, and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this was known to all the Jews and Greeks also dwelling at Ephesus. And fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. And many of them also, which used curious arts, brought their books together and burned them before all men. And they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. Let's pray. Father, this is a unique passage. It is an interesting passage. Bless this time as we think through it tonight. May we, your church, grow in our knowledge of you through the word, and may we grow in sanctification as we become like Christ through living out what we read about here. Help us not to just be hearers of the word, but doers as well. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the focal point that I'm going to give you tonight, and it's a unique passage that's hard to... You've either got to break it up in additional time, which I didn't want to do tonight. I've been trying to get you through these chapters in 1 or 2 sittings per chapter to make a quicker take through the book of Acts. But the thing that we see right off the bat, and that follows true throughout these verses, is the idea of baptism. So as we consider the faith and the practice of the early church, these verses, again, I'll tell you, show us what was described and then also what was prescribed or wasn't prescribed here. What is implied? What is explicit? What is a command? What was just told that this is what happened? And so we can see what was unique to them then and there up against what is unique to the church as a whole for all of time. Can you imagine in the early church, if you had a time machine, you could travel and you heard that something called air conditioning stopped working so they didn't have church that evening? They would think, what is this air conditioning? Why do you want to condition it? How are you conditioning the air? And why did that prevent them? Did they not have oxygen? You know, it would be unique. I think often we look back on their church then with our lenses. Maybe we mistake some things. Maybe we wrongfully put things into practice as you must do this way. So we're going to see some of that here tonight. Let's begin with John's baptism. In verses 1 through 4. So the scripture tells us that upon his return to Ephesus, Paul, so third missionary journey now, Paul encounters some in Ephesus who he questions about their faith. Verse number one. And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, great story, great situation there, right? Aquila, Priscilla, they've coached Apollos up. So Paul pretty much is leaving him there with that. And then here comes Paul to Ephesus. Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples, he said unto them, "Have you received the Holy Ghost since you believe?" And their response here is very classic, isn't it? I mean, it's just like something out of a made-up story. It's hard to believe it's factual and that it's right here in the Bible, but it is. They said unto him, "We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost." So Paul says, "Have you received the Holy Spirit?" And they said, "We don't even know that there is a Holy Spirit. What is this Holy Spirit that you're talking about here?" They were following all that they had been taught. All that they knew at this point in their spiritual journey was the teaching up through John the Baptist. He said unto them in verse 3, "Unto what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Unto John's baptism." Kent Hughes remarks here, after coming into contact with the teaching of John the Baptist, these men in Ephesus had become spiritual Rip Van Winkles. And that's exactly right. There's a lot that's happened since John's ministry. And here they are all this time along. They're still just going on in their faith as if this is it. We're just getting ready for the Messiah. We're waiting on his first advent. And here's the church this many years later already saying, "We're ready for his second coming." And these guys are stuck right there. So this is what we encounter here in Ephesus. Men who mean well, but are not yet disciples of Christ. But they're well on their way. They're sort of like Apollos. They aren't resistant to the truth. They just don't have the whole truth yet. They haven't heard it yet. And so Paul begins to teach them. He questions their faith, and then he teaches them what is right. So verse 3, he said, "What then were you baptized?" Verse 4, Paul said, "John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him," that is on Christ Jesus. So Paul doesn't just question them and point out their problems. He explains to them the rest of the story. "Unto what were you baptized? If you've not received the Holy Spirit, if your faith is not in Christ alone, unto what then were you baptized?" Now that's a great questioning for us to ask even in our day. We're looking at John's baptism. This is going to transition over into believer's baptism. And we don't even just have to pick on baptism. We can pick on church membership. We can pick on good works. We can pick on the mentality of my good outweighing my bad. In all of this, the question could still be asked then, "Unto what are you doing that?" Because it comes down to a simple thing: faith in Christ alone. Well, their answer simply, "Unto John's baptism." And we understand John's baptism. He preached repentance for sin and baptism in preparation for the coming Messiah. John's was a baptism of expectation. It was not a baptism of fulfillment. So these 12 men in Ephesus, this is what they know, and this is what they are clinging to, which is a fine thing. As long as you don't take that too far, it's not a bad thing. Prior to the life and the death and the resurrection of Christ, this was the right way to be. This was God's way to be. So in a way, we would say these are very likely holy men, very religious men, very prepared from their perspective for the first coming of Christ. Thankfully, they encounter Paul, who tells them there's more. I so appreciate verse 4 here. Verse 4 is one of those verses that no matter what someone's particular religious hang-up is, this verse clears it up. You may have a loved one who says, you've got to speak in tongues to be saved. You may have a loved one who says, you've got to be baptized to be saved. Or whatever they're all the things that we have gotten wrong over the years, and we put these things out there. Verse 4 clears it up. People use the proof texts of Scripture and still seem to get the whole of Scripture wrong. And that's exactly what these guys are doing. And Paul very graciously says, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him," that is, on Christ Jesus. Do you see where he points them? He says, your only focus is on the one thing John did, that baptism of preparation. You're not focused on what he was preparing you for. You're not focused on the object of the faith. You're just having faith for faith's sake. And so he corrects their doctrine here, preaching that people should believe on Christ Jesus. Not in John, not in baptism, not in speaking in tongues, not even in prophesying. All of those are biblical things, but those things are pointless without faith in Christ. They lack substance, which brings us to believer's baptism. So we go from John's baptism to believer's baptism in verses 5, 6, and 7. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied, and all the men were about 12. So they hear the teaching of Christ. Does it explicitly say they believed in Christ? But we know Paul's doctrine. He would not have just baptized them as unbelievers. So they heard the teaching of Christ, and in receiving this, they are rebaptized. So here are guys who said, oh, we've been baptized, Paul. And Paul says, well, have you received the Holy Spirit? And he says, we didn't know there's a Holy Spirit. Well, then why were you baptized? And they said, John's baptism, a baptism of repentance. We wanted to be right with God, so we repented by getting in the water as a sign of letting our sins go, getting rid of our sins, preparing for the Messiah. And Paul says, oh, the Messiah has come. He is Jesus the Christ. And they said, then we believe in him. And he says, well, let me baptize you in Jesus' name. They practice believer's baptism. Behind this, they receive the Holy Ghost, which we would now call the baptism of the Holy Spirit, or the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And the indwelling of God's Holy Spirit is the sure measure of salvation. It is not the baptism. The baptism is the outer sign of the inward change, the inward faith. But the proof is not in that. The proof is not in the membership. The proof is not in any of the other stuff. The proof is in the indwelling of God's Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's ministry is the only way for us to enter into a personal relationship with Christ. Wiersbe says, the witness of the Spirit is the one indispensable proof that a person is truly born again. So I'm going to give you some proof texts for that, and this is where our sword drills come in. So if you want to play some sword drills here, I take it Luke doesn't want to play. You're out right there. That was it for you, eh? All right, ready? Swords up. First proof text, Romans 8:9. Just say the first word if you're the first one there. But. All right, everybody else get there. Henry gets the points. Romans chapter 8, verse 9. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. All right, next proof text, swords up. Make sure you close your Bible, because this one will be an easy one to cheat on. Romans 8:16. Yes, Miss Kyoto got it. All right, so one for the adults. Are you an adult or a child? Yay. Legally. All right, we'll go off of that. Romans 8:16. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Do you understand these? I'm going to give you one more, but these proof texts, they say nothing about religious ritual. Now, ritual is commanded. The Lord's table is a command. We're to do this till the Lord comes. The baptism is a command. Jesus said in the Great Commission, he said, go. Preach the gospel to them, make disciples of them, and baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. So it's a thing that we're to be doing, but when it comes down to relationship and joint heirs of Christ, it requires the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. All right, final proof text, swords up, Ephesians 1:13. Yeah, you got it. You were already there. How did you know that was my next one? Oh, all right, all right. You knew that was going to be the one. Now, if you remember in Acts 19, who is Paul working with here? He's in Ephesus, right? These are people in Ephesus. So, to the letter in the letter to the Ephesians, Chapter 1, verse 13, here's what he said. In whom you also trusted, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and whom also, after that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. You weren't sealed with your church membership. Nothing wrong with church membership. You weren't sealed by last rites. There is something wrong with this idea of I have to have last rites to get into heaven. Don't wait till then. There's nothing wrong with someone near you praying over you, though, as you come to your last moments on the earth. That's fine. But you're sealed with a spirit of promise. So there are things in these verses. Go back to Acts 19 with me here. There are things in these verses that do not become repeated practices for the church. For instance, Paul lays hands on them and then they receive the Holy Ghost. We would say, I'm not going to baptize you until you've evidenced fruit of having received the Holy Ghost. What is that fruit? Primarily faith. Profession. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord, believing in your heart that God hath raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. And so that is a fruit of the Holy Spirit in your life. It is evidence that he has made you alive, though you were spiritually dead. So the Spirit's life-giving in your life qualifies you for believer's baptism to be dunked into the water. Here we see it play out differently, but this is a different situation. Give me some differences between these 12 people and the first seven verses of Acts 19 and us now. What are some key differences? If you're not familiar with this practice, it's a great practice as you study your Bible. So if you're not just reading the Bible, you say, I want to study these verses. One of the great things to do, and I do it this way. I take my Bible and I lay it on the photocopier, and I run a copy off of it. And that's not illegal. It's not like making money, right? And then I take that photocopied version and I mark it up. I write all over it. I don't want to do that in here, but I do it in there. One of the things that's good to write down is just make a list of distinctive differences between us and them. If you ever study hermeneutics, it comes across as, what was the text in their town? What is the text in our town? And how do we build a bridge across the river between their town and our town? One of the things you have to do is identify the differences. So what are the differences between them then and us now? Okay, they didn't have Bibles. We have the whole of Scripture in our hand. It's another one. We know. They didn't know. We know who Jesus is. Good. What else? They have Paul preaching to them. We don't. Sorry about that, you guys. I'm doing my best up here, okay? What's another difference? Yeah. So Paul taught, they got baptized. It didn't say they waited 6 weeks for Aunt Susie to come into town. So a little different than ours, right? What's another difference? What's that? Yes. You mean they witnessed to other people, they were evangelistic? So that'd be a similarity between us and them. Yep. Yeah, these were 12 guys practicing Old Covenant Judaism. Yeah.
The gifts that were bestowed on these men, obviously, this is a time that's different than now.
Yeah, that's a major one there. So you read in verse number 5 that they got baptized in the name of Jesus. Verse number 6, then Paul laid his hands on them and the Holy Ghost came on them. So there's another distinction. For us, we'd say the Holy Ghost makes you alive, then you get baptized. For them, they were baptized just purely out of faith, and then they received the Holy Ghost, so a little bit different there. And then in that moment, they spoke with tongues and prophesied. And then verse 7 is where we get the age of accountability, right? How old were all these men? I'm just joking. I'm just joking. There were 12 of these guys. They weren't 12 years old. But if you wanted to do a bad proof text, and so you have to be 12 to be saved. Whether you could use that one there. Sorry, you guys got really stressed there for a minute. I was really just joking. Maybe I shouldn't go from speaking in tongues and prophesying to a joke. That's on me. Yeah. So that's a major distinction. I don't know that we see this happening now. If every time someone is saved, every time someone is indwelled by the Holy Spirit, they have to have hands laid on them by an apostle, that's a difference, right? And then they can speak with tongues and they prophesy. When we say prophesied in this context, what does that word mean there? Teach what? It means they give the very words of God. Now, like in the Old Testament, something prophesied would be, you state something not as of yet, and then it becomes fulfilled, and then you're a true prophet, and if you don't, then you're a false prophet. In the New Testament, the things not as of yet, Jesus is telling the churches already, through the apostles or himself, anybody else who prophesied, it just like to the Corinthians, Paul said, I wish you would all prophesy. What is he talking about there? Give the very words of God. So they were able in this moment to give the very words of God supernaturally, and they speak in tongues. Does this remind you more of your conversion in your town, or does this remind you of conversion stories from some other town? It doesn't match with ours. What does this most align with? Yeah. This is like another Pentecost. And so this will be the second or third. This is at least the third time we've encountered this, and I think there's four. I might have those references for you in my notes. I can't remember. But there will be multiple times that we see additional likenesses of Pentecost. Remember, we went through the Gentile Pentecost already, so we're going to call this the Ephesian Pentecost. It's a very unique time just to them, and God would allow these sign gifts to be there as proof that this is the real thing. So they received the Holy Ghost, then they spoke in tongues, and then they prophesied. Let me read you from Wiersbe. He says, what God did through Paul for these 12 men was not normative for the church today. How do we know? Because it was not repeated. If you keep reading the book of Acts, and then you follow right up behind that, and you read Romans through Revelation, this does not become the practice. This does not get repeated over and over and over again. But what does get repeated over and over and over again? Faith alone and Christ alone. That's what gets repeated over and over again. Kent Hughes says this was a mini Pentecost. We see the Pentecost experience four times in the book of Acts, to the Jewish believers in Jerusalem, to the Samaritans through Philip, to the Gentiles by Peter, and here to dispersed Jews through Paul. So I don't have those references for you, but those are the four instances there. So we see the baptism of John, we see believer's baptism, then we see the baptism in the Holy Spirit, which we would say in a church like ours, you're indwelled or you're made alive by the Holy Spirit. Mostly distinguished between Pentecostalism, this idea in the modern church of a real physical show of the Holy Spirit doing something to you, like a shaking, a falling over, speaking in gibberish, all of those things, which we don't see repeated in the New Testament after these instances. Okay, the rest of these verses then show us a good instance of when these things are misused, it becomes very problematic for the church. So we just read the story, and you've got the gist of the story. These guys decide, well, we like what Paul's able to do. We want to try it too. And the demon puts a stop to that and says, I know Jesus, I know Paul, I don't know you. And I love verse 16. The man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, overcame them, prevailed against them. I don't know how you guys said that growing up, but that's not how we said it. If someone leaped on you, overcame you, and prevailed against you, what did they just do? Yeah, all of those things. That's exactly what they just did. So that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. So these guys, it did not go well for them. So when these things are misused, baptism, speaking in tongues, prophesying, trying to harness or use the power that is in the name of Jesus in a way that's not biblical, it's not going to go well. So let's dig into this. Verse 8, 9, and 10 transitions us between the two stories. So these people are saved. And then verse 8, he went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. But when divers are many, when many were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, He departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily and the school of one Tyrannus. And this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. So Paul's teaching on in the synagogue in Ephesus. He has at least 12 guys on his side here, right? And after 3 months, some become so hardened, he's got to find a new place to teach. They're so hardened that they begin to publicly speak evil against the gospel. What do you imagine that looked like? Guys in the Jewish synagogue publicly speaking evil against the gospel. What were some things they would be saying? Okay, this is false teaching. What would be their proof of that, though?
Jesus
was a blasphemer. We crucified him. What else? He's not alive. Okay, what else? Got to think, these are dispersed Jews, Old Covenant Jews. They might not even know a lot of the details from the life of Christ. What are some things they'd be saying to Paul in dispute? We should be fulfilling the law. Moses said, Abraham led us to do this. And so they would be coming toe-to-toe with their religious tradition, which up until this point had been accurate. And now here comes Paul preaching the rest of the story to them, the gospel, the fulfillment of this, and they become embittered. And they speak publicly against the gospel. So Paul finds this new place to teach. And then for 2 more years, he teaches in that place instead of the synagogue to the people of Ephesus. And I love the end of verse number 10. All they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both the Jews and the Greeks. So the word of God is certainly being taught and being spread. We get the special miracles in verse number 11 and 12. And God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul, so that from his body were brought into the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, or diseases departed from them, and evil spirits went out from them. So during this space of great teaching and the spread of the gospel, God begins to perform special miracles for those around Paul. Now, what we find here, verse 12 says that from his body, so things that had touched his body, that's a better way to say that, like his shop cloths and his aprons. It says handkerchiefs, but Paul was a leather worker. He was a tent maker here. So as he was performing the work that he would do, he would wipe his hands. He would remove the sweat from his brow. He would have an apron on here. And people would take these work-related dirty laundry, and just by having something that had touched Paul get to someone who was sick, they would be healed. Just by having something that touched Paul get to someone who had been possessed, they would be released from that demon possession. This is amazing. And we're told right there in the text that these were special miracles. God was doing this for the sake of Paul. God was doing this for the sake of his ministry. God was doing this for the sake of the people under Paul's ministry. It was not to become prescriptive. It was not something that we should take out of this one instance in the Bible and say, okay, this is how we need to do it from here going on. No, this was just another sign gift proving that this was truthful ministry. But as people often do, some decide to try to do this on their own. So verse 13, then certain of the vagabond Jews, exorcists, took upon them to call over to them which had the evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, we adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preacheth. Now an exorcist was not a novelty in this day like it is in our day. Jews had exorcists, pagans had exorcists as well. Seeing the power that Paul could harness, these guys couldn't avoid trying to use some of the sorcery that he was using. Now, I say sorcery there like this, in quotes. We know it wasn't sorcery, but to them it was. They said, we do this. He seems to be better at it than we are. We need to adopt this new technique. We need to figure out. We've got our books telling us the spells to read out. His book seems to be better. Of course, at that point, it's, you know, coming out of his mouth through his mind there. Verse 19 tells us about their books. Many of them also, which used curious arts, brought their books together. So we know they had these books of spells that they would use to read from and try to perform exorcism. They're hearing Paul constantly teaching on and preaching about Jesus. And so they tried to use his book, to try to use the power he has through Jesus. So we get an instance of this in these seven sons of Sceva, verse number 14. And there were seven sons of one Sceva, a Jew, and a chief of the priest, which did so. So he's a Jew, and he's called the chief of these priests. This does not make him a Jewish chief priest. This is just saying of these vagabond priests, these exorcists, these sorcerers, these so-called followers of God who are actually practicing the occult, he's a chief of all of them. So he's not a good guy. And his seven sons, following in his footsteps, try to conjure up spirits through this new way. They're trying to use the name of Jesus, though they don't know Jesus the Christ. And it doesn't work. The demon doesn't leave his host. He speaks back to them. He refuses them. And let's just read what he says. Verse 15, the evil spirit answered and said, "Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you?" And then in verse number 16, after he's had his way with them, they leave naked and wounded. So consider what we're being told here. Paul is teaching the word and working his job, and God is allowing his dirty laundry to be used to heal and exorcise demons. Another instance of God uses the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. The professional exorcists look at this and say, "We don't know how he does it, but we got to figure it out. We need to do this as well." I think it's important that we see from this that our Christian practice must fall in line with the scriptures. It must fall in line with Jesus. And we can't be falling prey to the ideology of these con men. You say, "Well, I would never do that." Yeah, but anytime we misuse scripture, or we try to use scripture just to our own ends and not in the way that it was intended to be used, that's exactly what we're doing. We're trying to harness God's power for our own means instead of the means in which he intended it. It's not going to go out well. So we note the outcome. After God corrects this situation, so we go from the baptism of John to believer's baptism to the baptism of the Holy Spirit to those who say, "We want to use this for our own gain, for our own ends." And God allows a demon to set them straight. What is the outcome? Verse number 17 is fear. "And this was known to all the Jews and Greeks also dwelling at Ephesus, for fear fell on them all, and the name of Jesus was magnified." The name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. So a healthy fear comes on them such that Jesus is magnified, not these con artists. Verse number 18 comes confession. "Many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds." So when we have the proper fear of God, proper actions will follow. Those that believed confessed their sins. Verse number 19, cleansing. They didn't just confess, they stopped. They got these things out of their lives. "Many of them also which used curious arts brought their books together and burned them before all men. And they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver." Now hold on to that little detail. This just gets better as this story goes. If you want to just keep reading, do it after we're done here tonight. But this doesn't go well for Paul because it begins to upset the local economy. So they had fear. Jesus was magnified. They confessed their sins. And they begin to cleanse these things out of their lives. 50,000 pieces of silver worth. Amazing to think about. So this wasn't just word. They followed in deed. The curious arts or the magic or the occult was a big thing in this town, in Ephesus. There was more than one temple to a pagan deity here. So they bring their books and they burn them. What's the result of this? Verse 20. "So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed." So this is baptism in the early church. What comes out of it? Is it more baptisms? I mean, probably, but that's not what's pointed out here. What comes out of the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Is it more tongue talking? No, not at all. What comes out of the proper use of these things for the early church is that the word of God prevails. God's word grows and spreads. Everyone that was in that area was taught the word of God at some point. So we have John's baptism, we have believer's baptism, we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We can see what was right, we can see what was not right. We can also see what each of these routes leads to. John's baptism led to an end that was somewhat good, but wasn't the end. Didn't get you far enough. And then we have believer's baptism. Believer's baptism led to receiving the Holy Spirit. It led to, I have faith in Christ now. I'm on the right track here. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We know where that leads. The fruits of the Spirit. So we see what was right. We see what was not. When Jesus is being magnified and the Word of God is spreading and sins are being repented of, the church is on the right track. When we try to operate in the power of our own might, the enemy prevails. What does it look like when the enemy begins to prevail? The question begins to get asked, who are you? I know Jesus. I know Paul. But who are you? Church, we evermore live in a day and age where the influence of the local church is at a minimum. There's no fear of God anymore. The politicians don't care how the local Christians are going to vote. Used to be in America that if you didn't have the vote of the church-going folks, you weren't going to win that local election. We've come a long way. Why is this? We haven't gotten off into sorcery, best I can tell. If you're into sorcery, then when I finish, we will have a different discussion, right? We haven't gotten off into sorcery. We're Baptists. We haven't even gotten off into Pentecostalism. What have we gotten off into? Apathy. Or to say it a different way, doing it under our own power. We said, I see the power of Jesus through Paul, so let's take that and repackage it in our own day and put it out how we think it'll reach the masses most now. The gospel is not to be messed with like that. The gospel is to be left true and pure and shared as it is. And it'll seem foolish, but it'll confound the wise. And it may seem off the range, but I want to be off this range. I don't want to be like this world. Let's pray together.